Let us turn this evening to the book of Revelation, to the 11th chapter. We come to the 11th chapter in the book of Revelation. Now, it's important for us to remember that we're still dealing with the section in the book of Revelation that has to do with the seven trumpets. And of course, in our studies over the past couple of weeks, we've perhaps lost sight of these trumpets because we've been looking in chapter 10 at the angel and the little book. And then we've been looking at John and the little book. And it may be that we have lost sight of the general place and purpose of these teachings. And as we come to chapter 11, it's important to be reminded of the general place of this chapter, because this chapter, along with chapter 10, forms an interlude between the sounding of the sixth trumpet and the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And that means, of course, not only that we are being reminded of what takes place in the context of the sounding of the trumpets, but also we must keep in mind that what we are reading in chapter 10 and chapter 11 up to verse 13 actually takes place synchronous. It's synchronous in time with the seven trumpets. We mustn't see this as something that happens, as it were, after the sounding of the sixth trumpet, something that in history, as it were, takes place in a chronological sense. There are certain things that we'll be looking at in this 11th chapter which would remind us, of course, that what we're reading, in fact, takes place along with the sounding of the first six trumpets. And just as we saw in the interlude between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seals, we were suddenly given a vision, you remember, of the church there, the sealed 144,000. That is the church on earth. And that portion of chapter 7 took place during the opening up of the first four seals. It was something that took place along with the seals. And then, of course, the vision of the church triumphant, of course, is when time is no more and the church leaves this world to go into the glory that God has prepared. So it's important for us to keep in mind the general outline. And this interlude that we have in chapter 10 and chapter 11 up to verse 13, verse 14, we're told, the second woe is past. That's the sixth trumpet is finally finished. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. These things, again, also picture to us the security and the glory of the Christian church. Now, it's also important for us to keep in mind that these chapter divisions are not in the original. And indeed, sometimes the chapter divisions come at inappropriate and indeed unfortunate places. And so it is with this chapter division between chapter 10 and 11, and chapter 11. We might be tempted to think that in chapter 11, we go on to deal with something that is essentially different to what we've been dealing with in chapter 10. But that is not so. There is no interruption whatsoever. Chapter 11, dealing with the measuring of the temple and the two witnesses, is simply a continuation of what we've been dealing with in the 10th chapter. The angel with the little book giving John the little book to eat, which he took and ate, and he found it to be sweet in his mouth and, of course, bitter in his belly. So we must keep in mind that what we're going to be considering in this chapter follows on logically and inevitably from what we have been considering in chapter 10. And that is, we've been considering the progress of the gospel in the world. That is what these chapters speak about. And in chapter 11 especially, we have a summarized a history, an outline of the experience of the preaching, the progress of the preaching of the gospel in the world. How do men receive it? What does it mean for the gospel to go forth? What is the final outcome? And so on. So it's important to keep these general principles in mind. Otherwise, we're not going to understand this chapter, and we're not going to understand the book of Revelation. And if we don't understand the book of Revelation, there's going to be a great deal of Christian history that we're not going to understand either. And we're certainly not going to understand the signs of the times in the way that Christ exhorts us to understand the signs of the times, for example, in the chapter that we were reading this evening in Luke chapter 21. He gives us an outline, and we've got to be able to recognize where we are in the general picture of events before his coming. And it is in this area, of course, that so many expositors and scholars, Bible teachers, indeed, go wrong. Now, this chapter 11, what we have here is chapter 11, is indeed one of the most important chapters in the book of Revelation. Important in the sense that it summarizes so many things together and draws so much teaching into a most compacted form. And so we're going to take our time looking through this chapter and see stage by stage what it is in fact seeking to teach us. And I say it's important in another sense also. This is one of, perhaps for many, this is one of the most difficult chapters in the book of Revelation to interpret. And you find that there are many differences of interpretation concerning what this chapter actually does teach, and we'll try to see what we would maintain it indeed is teaching. But we want this evening to consider the first two verses only of chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11. And we come to these two verses, and this little portion of scripture is generally called the measuring of the temple. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, that's the same angel that we've been considering in chapter 10. And the angel stood, saying to John, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, let us remind ourselves also that John is still a participant in the drama. You remember how we saw in chapter 10, from verse 8, John became a participant, not for the first time in the book of Revelation, and indeed not for the last time either, but he becomes a participant at this particular juncture when he ate the little book. And John continues to be a participant. The same angel who spoke to John, or who gave John the little book, continues to speak to John, and he gives him something else. He gave him a measure to measure the temple. Now, what are we to understand by these verses? Well, as I say, this is a portion of scripture which is controverted by different points of view, and our understanding of the rest of the chapter and our understanding of the book of Revelation and the whole of Christian history will be colored by how we understand what John is speaking about here. There are basically four main interpretations of how we're to understand the measuring of the temple. There is, first of all, the one that we can immediately discount, and that is that this really is based upon a Jewish apocalypse, which when the armies of Rome besieged Jerusalem and finally destroyed it in AD 70, you remember under Titus, the Roman general, there was a Jewish apocalypse, so we're told, that prophesied that although Jerusalem itself would, and the outer court of the temple would be occupied by the Roman army, nonetheless, the temple itself would not a fall and would be maintained inviolate, and God himself would secure the safety and the perpetuity of the Jewish temple. Well, we know, of course, that turned out to be a false hope. The Roman armies entered the city, they entered the temple, and they in fact destroyed it. Stone by stone, they removed the structure of the temple, and the Jewish temple came to an end on that occasion. So we discount completely any idea that this prophecy of John is somehow John reworking some kind of unfulfilled Jewish apocalypse. And then, of course, there are those who argue from the dispensational point of view. And they would argue that by the time John is recording things concerning the temple, as he's recording the temple here, they maintain that by this time the Christian church has already been taken out of the world. In chapter 4, you remember, John was told to come up into heaven, and there are those who see there the rapture of the church. The church is taken out of the tribulations of this world, and everything from chapter 4 onwards has to do with the great tribulation, which they maintain comes upon the world after the rapture of the church. And so what John is speaking about here is some antichrist setting up his kingdom in Jerusalem, and in fact trampling underfoot. But the Jewish temple itself in some way is going to have a witness to the truth of God even in the midst of such a time of tribulation. Now, we don't hold to that kind of dispensational point of view for many, many reasons, and I won't go into any further details about that particular interpretation, except to say that it is one that we do not accept on the basis of the teaching here, and of course on the basis of the teaching in other places in Scripture. And then there's a third view, a third main view, and that is that what we have here is a picture of the preservation of the Jews and the restoration of Israel. And there are many who hold that towards the end time there is going to be a massive conversion of the Jews, and Israel is going to be restored and take its place indeed among the leadership of the Christian nations, the Christian witness in the world. And there are some who even argue in this connection also that the temple is going to be restored, the altar is going to be restored, sacrifices are going to be restored, but nonetheless the Jews in fact turn to Christ. And so there are those who see here the preservation and the restoration of Israel. And some of them, of course, would argue that when the Jews were returned to their homeland, you remember, in 1917 and subsequently 1948 and so on, that they see this as a fulfillment of prophecy, and God is preparing the way once again for the re-establishing of the temple and all that that would mean. Now, I think that we must reject that particular interpretation also for various reasons. And that leaves a fourth main view, and that is that John, in fact, here is speaking of something that is much more, in a sense, ordinary, much more Christian, and that he is speaking in terms of Christian things. He is speaking here in terms of the Christian church. And that is the view that we are going to take. Now, let's look more closely at what John is saying. The first thing that we've got to try to understand in this portion of the vision is to try to identify the temple itself. And there are those who say, well, because the temple, the word the temple is being used, it refers either on the one hand to the earthly temple, as we've seen, or there are those who say, well, it refers to the heavenly temple. And, of course, the heavenly temple has already been spoken of in the book of Revelation in chapter 7. At verse 15, we have the vision there of the church triumphant, and they're all standing before God and serving him day and night in his temple. And indeed, in this very chapter 11, in the last verse, we see that after the seventh trumpet sounds, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of the Covenant. And so John in some way is measuring the heavenly temple, and he is in some way setting apart our understanding of heavenly things. But nonetheless, it is the temple as such that is in view. I think myself that the way to understand this portion is to look at it from the Christian perspective and the general teaching of the New Testament. And the New Testament emphasizes that the temple of God, in reality, in this Christian dispensation, the temple of God is in fact the Christian church. And therefore, what John is speaking about here is not the Jewish temple, either in terms of its earthly manifestation or indeed its heavenly manifestation. He is speaking about the Christian church. We must keep in mind that this book of Revelation is a book of Christian things. It is a book outlining for us the experiences of the Christian church. What kind of experiences, what kind of characteristics are going to mark the church of Jesus Christ in this present world? And in the scriptures of the New Testament, the church itself is called the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. You are the temple, says the apostle. In chapter 6 and verse 19, the same thing. Do you not know that you're the temple of the Holy Ghost? You have the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 16. You are the temple, says the apostle. You are the temple. The individual Christian believer is the temple. The Christian congregations are regarded as the temple collectively. You have the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 21, where the apostle is speaking of the Christian church. And he says that God is building up to be a holy temple in the Lord. The word that is used for temple here, by the way, is not the word simply that speaks of the temple at large. It is the word that speaks of the shrine, the naos. And so what John is speaking about here is that heart, the real temple, as God sees the temple. And bearing in mind that this book of Revelation is full of symbolic language, it is highly in keeping with the whole tenor of New Testament teaching concerning the people of God in their inner relationship to God, that they are described as the temple of God, those who form the heart of what the temple outwardly, in fact, signified. And so this is how we understand this teaching. This passage is dealing with John measuring, in some way, measuring the Christian church. But nonetheless, the imagery or the symbolic language of the temple is highly instructive. Because after all, the temple is the place where God dwells. It is the place where God delights to dwell. You remember how it's put in the Psalms. And that is how the Christian church is described exactly in the New Testament. Remember when Paul is giving instructions in 1 Timothy chapter 3 concerning the qualifications for eldership and diaconate. He says that he is writing these things in order, he's writing these things to Timothy to pass on to other men and to insist as being implemented in the churches. He is writing these things that you will know how to behave yourself in the church of God, which is the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, the place where God delights to dwell. But there's also another strand of teaching which would drive us in the same direction of understanding John here to be referring to the church. And that is that, according to the New Testament, true Israel is in fact the Christian church. He is not a Jew, says Paul in Romans chapter 2. He's not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is not something that's in the flesh. Circumcision is a matter of the heart. And his praise is from God, says the apostle. And the apostle is, of course, speaking of Christians. The Christian believer is the true Israelite, indeed, who is circumcised in heart. But there's also another strand of New Testament teaching. And we'll come back to this idea of Israel in the inner shrine later on in the sermon. But there's also another strand of teaching which would emphasize again that this is the Christian community that is in mind and not the Jewish community. And that is that the temple is the place not only where the true Israel of God could enter in and worship God, but also it is the place where the high priest unto God ministered in the things of God. And according to the New Testament teaching, the epistle to the Hebrews, for example, not the only epistle, but the epistle to the Hebrews in particular, from beginning to end, emphasizes the permanent high priesthood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Old Testament priests were only types. They were only, as it were, foretypes. They were only, as it were, patterns. But the real priest has always been the one great high priest, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the Son, you remember in Hebrews chapter 8, the apostle has been describing there, especially in chapter 7, the relationship between Melchizedek and Christ and so on. And then he says, now the sum of all that we're saying up to this point in the argument, he says, the sum of it all is this, that we have such a high priest, and he ministers in the true tabernacle. Now that is a reference to heaven, but the point is that we have a great high priest, the real high priest, and the temple was the place where the priest ministered. And wherever you will find the high priest of God's people, that is where you will find the reality of the temple fulfilled. Now it's an interesting thing. It's a most interesting thing. Those who would argue for a restoration for the priesthood and would say that this refers to some future temple in Jerusalem and so on, they are forgetting something most important in Scripture, and that is that there were two classes of men in the Old Testament who had to keep their genealogies intact. They had to be able to trace their line. And if you look through the genealogies, you will find that you have a very detailed and accurate record of who belonged to the kingly line and who belonged to the priestly line. And in order to be a king, you had to ascertain and prove that you belonged to the line of David, the family of David. And to be functioning as a priest, you had to show your credentials as being a son of Levi. Now, as far as we know, all these genealogies have gone. The Jewish priesthood cannot be restored, because even the Jews of this, our present day, they do not know who the Levites are. There is no direct record today of the Levitical priesthood, as far as we know, in this whole world. But there is, in the teaching of Scripture, the fulfillment of the Levitical priesthood in Christ, as there is in Scripture the fulfillment of the Davidic kingship also in Christ. And so what I'm saying is that when the apostle is speaking here of the temple, he is speaking in terms of Christian understanding. This is the Christian church. It is the place where the true Israelites of God are to be found. It is the place where the true great high priest ministers to the needs of his people. And so the first point I would emphasize this evening, therefore, is that here John is speaking about the Christian church. And so, therefore, we could put it like this. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the church of God, and the altar, and them that worship in the church of God, and so on. But then, the second thing I want to emphasize this evening is this measuring that John speaks about here. There was given me a reed like unto a rod. And John here is given something that is able by its own standard to be a standard for other things. Something that measures not only the line and the distance, the length, but something that has to do with ascertaining the straightness, the accuracy, the straightness of a thing. Now, in the Scriptures, the idea of a rod is not only the idea of measuring and ascertaining. It is also the idea of rule, dominion, and authority. John is given some authority by which he is able to measure up the things that are found in the temple. Indeed, he is able to measure the temple itself. You have in chapter 2, for example, this idea of the rod. You remember, he shall reign, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, chapter 2, at verse 27. Now that is a promise of Christ to his people, that there will be given a certain dominion and authority unto them over the nations. He will rule them with the rod of iron. You have the same kind of teaching concerning rule, the rod, and authority in chapter 19 at verse 15. And out of his mouth, this is when Christ comes again in glory, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And you remember how it is put in Psalm 110, in Psalm number 2, of the Messiah of God ruling with a rod. But what is the rod? What is the rule of authority by which you ascertain things in the temple, the altar, and them that worship, and so on? Well, in the New Testament script, in the New Testament church, there is only one authority, and that is the authority of Scripture itself. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And there is no other authority given to us in this world by which we are to understand what is true Christianity or what is not true Christianity. There is no other standard given to us apart from the standard given in Scripture. His word is his rod in his church. The Scriptures to the law and to the testimony. And that has always been the case in the church of God. Even in the Old Testament, it's an interesting thing, in a prophecy, for example, even in the Old Testament, if a prophet gave a revelation and claimed to be speaking in the name of the Lord, that revelation had to be consistent with previous revelation. The prophet, you remember, could perform signs and wonders, and many of them did perform false signs and wonders. But if their teaching was a contrary teaching to the previous prophets, they were in fact to be stoned. They were to be rejected. In other words, the only authority of God's people, even in the Old Testament, was the written Scriptures. Everything had to be judged according to what was already written in the Scriptures. And it is exactly the same in the New Testament. So what we have here is a picture. In chapter 10, we saw John was given the little book. And when John here is given this little, this book is in fact the rod. And part of John's mission to go and speak the word of God, to preach and to prophesy, is to administer the teaching of the Scriptures. In other words, the little book in the angel's hand, and the rod that is given to John, it's the same thing. It's simply another way of expressing the same thing. In the 10th chapter, it is spoken in terms of John's experience of the sweetness and the bitterness of the gospel. In chapter 11, it is spoken of in terms of the administrative standards that John must apply to the true Christian church. And what we have here, therefore, is a picture. When John is told to measure the temple, told to measure the church, we have a picture here of John doing something that God's prophets have done even in the Old Testament, and that is to set apart, to measure what is true, and make a distinction between what is acceptable to God and what is not acceptable to God. Let me illustrate what I mean. In the prophet Ezekiel, and let me remind you again, let me repeat this, there are three particular books in the Old Testament which are especially important for our understanding of the book of Revelation, the language, the symbolic language. And these books in the Old Testament are the book of Ezekiel, the book of Daniel, and the book of Zechariah. And both in the book of Ezekiel and in the book of Zechariah, we find a man measuring Jerusalem. In Ezekiel chapter 40, bear in mind the context. Jerusalem is largely in ruins. The people of God have been carried captive to Babylon. And the people of God are demoralized. And Ezekiel is sent to minister to the people in their captivity. He is a priest and a prophet. And in a vision, in chapter 40, Ezekiel is taken by the Spirit of the Lord to Jerusalem. And he sees a man measuring the dimensions of Jerusalem. Now, what is the significance of that? Jerusalem is in ruins. But Jerusalem is not always going to be in ruins. The prophet is being reminded by God that Jerusalem will yet be once again the separated holy city unto the Lord. The idea of measuring is the idea of God separating Jerusalem once again for its security and its sanctity and its service unto God. And you have the same thing in the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 2. In the opening 5 verses, Zechariah is given up the vision of a man with a measuring line. Now again, bear in mind, Zechariah is ministering to the people of God after the return. But the temple has not yet been completely rebuilt. The city is still largely in a demoralized and a demolished condition. And in the prophecy of Zechariah, God is prophesying that the temple will be rebuilt and it shall be once again the place where God is pleased to dwell. The idea of measuring is the idea of separating unto God, sanctifying, cutting off that which is good and acceptable and pleasing to God from that which is not pleasing to God. Therefore, when John here is given this book, this standard, and told to go and measure the temple. Here is a picture of God telling John to be very clear as to what the true church actually is and what the true church is not, and to make distinctions between truth and error in terms of professing Christianity. Now, we'll see later on in some of the chapters the significance of this measuring of the temple. But there are several things that we must keep in mind about this measuring. There are 4 things in particular I want to emphasize. And the first thing is this, that in the measuring of the temple, here we are being reminded in one of those wonderfully rather oblique ways, but nonetheless clear when you've got the understanding and the clue, of the continuity between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. And there are many lessons for us as Christians in that. We must look at the Old Testament history. As you read your Old Testament, you must look at it as a Christian and not as a Jew. Because in the Old Testament, we have a history of the Christian church. In the same kind of way as in the New Testament, we have a history of the Christian church. The history of God's people. A different name, a different form, different administration, but nonetheless one church. And that is brought out very wonderfully in the book of Exodus chapter 29. I think it is in verse 44, where God, you remember, is telling Moses the tabernacle was to be built and established as the center of worship of God. And God says in that verse, in verse 44, that he will sanctify the congregation and that he will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation. He will sanctify the altar. He will sanctify the priests that minister in the altar. He will set them apart for a holy use. Exactly the same things that John is being asked to measure, to separate, to sanctify, to secure for God in this particular vision that we have before us. Because what is John to measure? He's told to measure the temple itself, and then the altar, them that worship at the altar. Measuring tells us is that there is a continuity of security for the people of God despite the invasions of paganism, despite the experiences of hard things. God's people were never cast off in the Old Testament. He always preserved for himself a remnant. and so it shall be down to the end of time. And here we are being reminded of the security of the true people of God. They shall never perish. They have never perished. And this is but a symbolic picture of God reminding his people who were suffering under Domitian, the emperor, reminding them that God cares for them and not a hair of their head ultimately is going to perish. They are measured off. That's the first thing, the continuity of the Old and the New Testament. And then the second thing that it emphasizes is this, the true church of God itself. Rise and measure the temple of God. What is the true church of God? The bride of Christ, the branches, his body, his friends, those whom he speaks of. Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. Those who trust him, those who love him, that is the true church of God. Now, it is necessary to measure the true church, because there is in the world a church that is not the true church, just as in Israel of old. Not everyone who is born into Israel was a true Israelite indeed. Not everyone who makes a profession of faith in the Christian church is a true Christian indeed. And in this book of Revelation, we're going to find that in the Christian church there is an element, there is a congregation which do not belong to the Lord at all. They give allegiance to the powers of this world. A false church speaking like a dragon, although it looks like a lamb. We'll come across that later on. So the point that I want to make is that in the measuring of the temple, God is emphasizing that by the scriptures, by the teaching, the doctrines of scripture, you will be able to know who are the true Christians and who are not. Measure the temple. And then also measure the altar that is in the temple. And here is the setting apart of the true sacrifice to God, the place where true sacrifice is made. What is the true sacrifice? It is, of course, the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, that needs to be emphasized and set apart as a holy thing, because there are many religions, and there are many even within the professing Christian church, and they will say that there is nothing particularly exclusively saving about Christ. That's our way. There are men, and they will say, well, we believe in Christ for salvation. And for me, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But for other people, he might not be the way, the truth, and the life. And who are we to say whether they enter into the kingdom of God or not? The scriptures are our standard concerning these things. And the scriptures say, Christ says, unless you believe in me, you have no life in you. Unless you come to me, you will never come to the kingdom, because no one enters into the kingdom. No one ever comes to the Father but by me. That's the teaching of this book. And the true Christian church has always been composed of those who have held to that exclusive, dogmatic assertion that it is only in Christ, and there is no other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. That is the significance of the measuring way of the, we set apart the sacrifice of Christ and the intercession of Christ. That alone is the way to be saved. And then them that worship therein. And here we have the true worshippers. Those that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Paul reminds us, you remember, in Philippians chapter 3, no confidence in the flesh. We are the true circumcision who worship God in the spirit, in Christ. We trust in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Again, you see an assertion that is very clear and exclusive. A unique claim that only those worship God who worship in spirit and in truth. And only insofar as we do what is sanctioned by Scripture is our worship in spirit and truth. You see, it's not a matter of being sincere. There are plenty of people in this world, and they're sincere in their religion, but they're not according to Scripture. They're not doing things that Scripture asks them to do. and they're doing things that Scripture doesn't ask them to do. You go into many places of worship tonight, and you'll find all kinds of sounds and all kinds of activities, and God says over them, "Who has required this at thy hand?" There's not a word, not a single word of it. What in the New Testament Scriptures we have a description, you know, and out of all and in all places in 1 Corinthians we have a description of what the worship of a Christian church was like, and it is not the Babel and the mayhem that the charismatics would have us believe. What was the Scripture? What was the pattern of worship? It was the Scriptures, the singing of psalms, the giving of alms, prayer, and preaching. And that was the pattern of New Testament Christian worship, as it was the pattern of Jewish synagogue worship, and still is. And it must be ascertained by Scripture. Because it is far too easy and so congenial for men to say, "Well, wouldn't it be a good idea if you did this? Or why don't you do this? Why don't we?" Because we have no sanction in Scripture for doing it. Why don't I wear a dog collar? Because there is not one word in Scripture, not one iota, of Christian preachers dressing any differently from their fellow human creatures. Not a word of it. There is something dangerous and false in men wearing dog collars. It's come from man-made religion. It has nothing to do with the gospel of Christ whatsoever. Nothing whatever to do with it. You measure those things, the temple, the altar, and those that worship, because in these things you find the true identity of the true people of God, the true temple of God. This takes me to the third thing that I want to emphasize this evening. Not only trying to identify the meaning of the temple and to understand the significance of measuring. This idea of measuring is ascertaining what is straight, what are the boundaries, something that is set apart to God, something that is pleasing to God, determining the dimensions of something. And in the Scriptures, the dimensions of the Christian church are clearly revealed. This is the authority, the rod, by which we determine what is Christian and what is not. And then the third thing I want to emphasize this evening about this passage is those things that are to be excluded. There is an exclusion. But the court which is without the temple, you're to leave it out, says John, or said the angel, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Do not measure the outer court, only the court which is in the temple. Now, what is the significance of this? Well, in the temple, if you were to try and visualize what the Jewish temple was actually like. The Jewish temple was not a single building. It was a complex of buildings, and it occupied a large area of ground. And there were, as it were, a series of courts leading into the temple. John is to measure the temple, and moving out from the inner shrine, you would come across other areas where people could gather. There was, out from the inner shrine itself, you had what was called the court of the priests, and that was the area where the priests were allowed to come and minister every day in the service of God. Into the holy shrine itself, the inner place, the holy of holies, went the high priest alone once in the year on the Day of Atonement. We know about that, I'm sure. But into the court of the priests, the other priests came daily, and only the priests were allowed into the court of the priests. And then outside the court of the priests, there was a court called the court of Israel. And the court of Israel was where Israelite men could come and worship God. But they weren't allowed into the place where the priests were to minister. Only the priests were allowed into the court of the priests. And then outside the court of the Israelites or the court of Israel, as it was called. You had the court of the women, where the women of Israel could gather to worship. The Jews even then separated the men and women when they came together to worship God. And outside the court of the women, there was another large court called the court of the Gentiles. And sometimes Gentiles would come out of curiosity, perhaps to learn something of the Jewish faith, but they were limited to the court of the Gentiles. They did not belong to Israel. And indeed, it was written, I understand, over the portals that led from the court of the Gentile into these other inner courts, that a Gentile would enter beyond these doors on the pain of death. They were absolutely debarred from entering into the court that belonged only to Israel. Now, surely here we see the significance. Because what John is in reality saying is this. Although at first glance it looks as if the outer court of the temple belongs to the temple itself, in reality it doesn't belong to the temple. It's not really part of that which is measured and set apart and sanctified by God. It belongs to what is excluded, to what is rejected by God. In other words, in this portion of the prophecy, we are being reminded of a distinction that God makes between those who are allowed to come into his presence as true worshippers on the basis of the sacrifice and so on, and those who are rejected. And yet, the Gentiles could, in a sense, come in to what appeared outwardly, at least, to be part of the temple. And here is a picture, not only of Israel as it was, but of the Christian church. Within what appears to be the Christian church, there are many men and women, and they have never entered in to worship God. They are not trusting in the sacrifice of Christ. They don't worship in spirit and in truth, and God rejects them. And John is reminded in this vision that it is given unto the Gentiles, this outer court. It in reality belongs to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles in this portion of Scripture don't mean simply the other nations. There are places when this word does mean nations. For example, in chapter 10, the last verse, where John must preach before peoples and nations, it's the same word used. But here, evidently, the context demands that it is given over to the heathen, those who are not worshipping God in spirit and in truth. So here's a picture of the church on earth. And there's the visible church, with all its structures, with all that seems to be so attractive and appealing. But it's given over to false religion. There is a great deal masquerading today as Christianity, and it looks very imposing, and it's very impressive, and men are listening, all ears, and they're all agog at what they've got to say. And it's the court of the Gentiles. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the true worship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And John says here, in reality, the outer court of the Gentiles belongs to the city, what ought to be a holy city. Jerusalem, you see, the holy city. It is called here the holy city because it ought to have been a holy city, and it was at one time a holy city. But the earthly Jerusalem, even in the Old Testament, over and over and over again, is called the unfaithful wife, the harlot, the adulteress who goes after her other lovers. Over and over again, this city that in a sense was a holy city, apparently given over to God, was in reality given over to its harlotries and its adulteries. It is given unto the Gentiles, the heathen. They'll invade the Christian church. And the holy city also, to which the outer court in reality belongs. Part of heathenism. These Gentiles, these heathens, they shall tread underfoot 42 months. Now, what is the significance of this? Heathenism encroaching into the professing Church of Christ for the period of 42 months. What is the significance of this period, 42 months? Well, if you turn to chapter 13 at verse 5, you will find this period mentioned again. And it has to do with the beast that rises out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. And there was given unto this particular beast a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now that is surely one of the indicatives that the beast, one of the powers of Antichrist, is not something that simply comes in at the end of time. It is something that is parallel with the Christian church. 42 months. From the beginning to the end of the Christian era, 42 months. That, and we'll explain that just in a moment, the significance of that. It is the time when the beast rises and speaks blasphemies against the God of heaven. This time, this particular period, is spoken of in two other ways in the book of Revelation, and also it's mentioned in the book of Daniel. In verse 3 here in chapter 11, it is spoken of as a 1260 days, and we'll look at that in due time. But it's also spoken of in chapter 12 at verse 6 again in terms of 1260 days, where the woman goes into the wilderness for 1,260 days. And then this same period of time is spoken of in chapter 12 at verse 14. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And that again, we would argue, is a period of 1260 days or 42 months. Daniel, you remember, in chapter 7 of his prophecy at verse 25 and again at verse 12, chapter 12 verse 7 speaks of a time and times and the dividing of times. A time, 1 year, times, 2 years. The dividing of time, half a year. And if you take a stylized month as being 30 days, 42 months is 3.5 years. 42 months at 30 days to the month is 1,260 days and 3.5 years. It's all the same period of time, spoken of in different ways, depending upon the particular emphasis. It is the time that covers the entire Christian era. It is also the time that has to do with the powers that rise up against the Christian gospel. And that is why it's so important at this juncture to establish what is the true church, because we're going to find later on in the book of Revelation that there is a tremendous power rises up, and it seems to be Christianity, and it's not Christianity. It is in fact one of the arms of the Antichrist. All that professes the name of Christ is not on the side of Christ. Let me tell you that now. We'll look at all that in due course. But the point is, what is the significance of 42 months? Well, there are various answers given to that. There are those who would argue that 42, for example, is 7 times 6. 7 is the perfect number. 6 is the number of man, as we shall see when we come to the end of chapter 13, the number of man. And man tries to establish his religion, multiplying. He sometimes appears to be approaching the perfection of God's religion, but there's always the 6 involved. He never reaches 7 times 7 or 7, 7, 7. It's always 6. There's always the human failure. 7 sixes or 42, that could be one of the... I don't know, I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. Or there are those who point out that according to the book of Numbers in chapter 33, you remember the number of the camps of Israel in the desert? 42 camps. They're all listed, 42 camps. The wilderness wandering, again symbolic, 42 months. But the point is, it is a period of 3.5 years, a broken period. And later on in this very same chapter, in verse 11, we're going to see another broken period of 3.5 days. After 3.5 days of apparent death, the two witnesses rise and stand upon their feet and are taken up into heaven. Again, you see the broken period, the half of 7. And all of these considerations are introduced as men try to understand the significance of the 42 months. But the point is this: there is a period of symbolically described as 3.5 years during which the Christian church is going to have to live in this world and try to maintain its faithfulness to God in the midst of tremendous opposition. The beast and the Christian church, they arise together. The beast is not something that is going to come in the future. The beast has been with us for 2,000 years already, and he will last as long as the Christian church lasts. He is a contemporary of the Christian church, the beast. But the Christian church in this world must be separated and understood as to what she really is, because she is going to be persecuted, and we'll see that in this chapter. Men are going to try to put to death the two witnesses. And the idea of 3.5 years as a time of trouble and trial and tribulation was deeply rooted in the history of the Old Testament itself. There were two periods in Old Testament history symbolized by 3.5 years of trouble and affliction that were burned into the minds of God's people as a time of terrible affliction. The first of these periods was in the time of Elijah the prophet, you remember, when for 3.5 years there was a famine in the land. And Elijah, you remember, had to go into the desert. We'll look at all that later on when we come to the woman in the desert. And there Elijah was miraculously nourished by the ravens, God taking care of Elijah in the wilderness. And for 3.5 years, the drought lasted. We know it was 3.5 years because Christ tells us that. Luke chapter 4 at verse 25. James tells us that. James 5 at verse 17. 3.5 years. A time of trouble and sorrow in Israel. And then there was another time burned into the hearts of God's people. 3.5 years. From June 168 BC until December 165 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid king, invaded Jerusalem and the temple, and he set up images of Greek deities in the very holy of holy places. It was a time of sacrilege, and Daniel speaks of it in the 8th chapter of his prophecy. A time that the Jews recognized as the great sacrilege, the great desolation. And what we have here is a picture of evil powers not just coming in occasionally into the Christian church, but the Christian church throughout its whole entire history is to a certain degree going to be trampled underfoot by heathenism. Christianity and heathenism have often intermingled together. And that is why it is so important to recognize what is the true Christian faith and what is not. Because it is only the true Christian faith that is going to be enabled to take the little book and to find it sweet and to go and to preach the message of salvation. If you're not a true Christian, you will never, ever, ever be a witness to Christ. You may do all kinds of things. You will never be a witness to Christ unless you yourself are part of that complex of holy things, the temple and the altar and them that worship therein. It is the true church which brings the message of salvation to men, because it is the true church which experiences the message of salvation. 42 months, the whole existence of the Christian church witnessing in a wilderness of a world opposed by the beast, invaded by Gentile philosophies, and all that kind of thing. That's what this passage is speaking about, the measuring of the temple. And we must be clear as to what Christianity is in order to spread it, in order to defend it, in order to live it, and in order in times of trial and stress to find its strength and its glories and its promises sweet to our taste, although there may be the bitter experiences in our belly. That's what John is recording here. And it's important that at the outset we understand these things. Now, God willing, next time we're going to go on to consider the rest of this chapter and see what it, or begin to consider the rest of this chapter and see what it teaches us concerning these two witnesses who go to prophesy for the 1,260 days. May God bless to us his holy word.